Our Father God, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Father, for the glory that we've been singing about. And Lord, we do come just as we are. Just as we are before you, Father. To receive pardon. To take your grace and mercy. Thank you for the cleansing of sin. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And Lord, we come now to this time in our worship service when we feast on your word. Every day, Father, it's amazing to me that this word that we read has been part of human history now for pretty close to 4,000 years. And yet every day we pick it up, you address a new place in our life. Regardless of how close we draw to you, Father, there's yet more to be done. And we do it in joy. At first, Father, we come before you just ever aware of our sin. And while we never lose that, Father, every day that we come back and come back and come back in our prayers and reading your word, there is more joy because we know you better. And the more we know you, the more we love you. And that's a love that's born in joy, not in tears. Father, I ask that as we look at this word today, kind of a hard piece of scripture for us, that you would open our eyes not to the plight of someone else, but to our own. And at first, Father, it may seem like this is written to somebody besides us, but it's really not. We can look deep enough and introspect enough that we'll find ourselves in here somewhere, I'm sure. So we ask your Spirit for that grace to speak to our hearts today, each of us individually, what you would have us to know from your word today. And for that, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bible with you, would you turn with me today to James chapter 5. We have finished our Christmas series, those 4 weeks that we took a hiatus from the book of James for Christmas. And so now we're coming back to James. We left off at the end of chapter 4. Just by way of remembering, James that wrote this is the half-brother of Jesus, son of Mary and Joseph. And as he writes this book, James is a very, very practical man. He doesn't discuss a lot of doctrine like Paul does. But he cuts right to the chase and he gets right to the quick. James is writing to a people, the tribes, the dispersed, and he's writing to them in some very difficult days. We've mentioned that this may be one of the earliest of the books of the New Testament, and the people that he's writing to are going through some difficult times. You know, ever since Adam ate the fruit and rebelled against God, and in effect chased God out of his life, it's been difficult days. For all of us, we inherited that. And so the closer we draw to Jesus, the more alienated we are from the world, and the more alienated we are from the world, the more difficult it is for us. And so James begins his letter telling us that there will come times of testing in our lives. And this is in chapter 1. Some of that testing will be from the outside, just the world. Some of that testing could come from demonic forces. Some of the testing will come from within us because of the sinful desires that we have. Some of the testing will come from the corruption of the world that came into the world when Adam ate the fruit. Romans chapter 8, Paul says that all of creation was spoiled in that act when Adam ate the fruit. And so the stars are dying, the trees are dying, animals are dying, we are dying. And one day God will restore that. But as it is now, in our dying bodies, sometimes the testing that James talks about comes through sickness. Not sickness that's caused from a sin of ours. Those are very, very few. There's a few places in Scripture where sickness does come from sin. But most of the time, sickness comes just because of corruption in the world. And so all of these testings, James said, to consider them pure joy, because the testings produce endurance, if we consider it rightly. And then he goes on, after talking about testing, he says, for those who need more information about the testings, let them ask of God. And God gives wisdom to all freely and in abundance. And he never ever says, but I've already told you that. His wisdom and His grace are available to us time after time after time again, and He never tires in giving us of His benefit. And then he talks about the difference between those people in Christian churches who hear the Word of God. They listen, they listen, they listen. They have it on the radio. They have it on at home. They go to church. But somehow, it never makes the connection between their ears and their heart to transform their lives. See, some people think that it's automatic. We become a Christian and God begins this wonderful process of transformation in us, which He does. Paul says that anybody who's in Christ Jesus is a new creature, a new creation. But then there's that part that we ourselves have to do. We're the ones who have to take control of our tongue. We're the ones who have to take control of our emotions. We're the ones who have to govern our eyes. All of those things, that's our personal responsibility. So at the end of chapter 1, James rebukes those people who listen and listen and listen, but it never makes it to their heart. And he rebukes them for that. Then in chapter 2, he talks about the sin of partiality. Some person comes into your church and they're wearing nice clothes and they drive up in a nice car and they just give off the appearance and the odor of wealth and dignity. Another person comes in and he doesn't look so good. His clothes are beat up. He's kind of ramshackled. His hair is like mine, hasn't been combed for years. Literally. And we take the rich person and give them the best seat in the house and the poor person and ask them to stay in the back where nobody can see them or interact with them. And James rebukes the church for that, in that sin of partiality and trying to make a judgment about a person just based on what they look like. We did that last week. Remember? I told you about that woman pastor that when I saw her picture, I didn't even want to read the article because I was so turned off by her appearance. Short, short hair, tattooed from the neck all the way down. And the first thought in my mind was, I don't even need to read this story. I already know who she is. And that's sin. That's the sin that James talks about. And so when I recognized that within a millisecond, then I said, okay, John, you know, yes, I know that you're the pastor. Yeah, I know you've been in ministry 35 years. But you know what? There's still things that I have to do. I'm not perfect yet. I won't be until I cross over the other side through death. And so right away I had to recognize, okay, that's the sin of partiality that James is talking about. And so I went ahead and read the article. And it turns out that after I read the article that she turns out to be pretty much the woman I thought she was. But not because of her tattoos, because she hasn't taken the scriptures to heart. She probably doesn't even know what they say. And so then James talks about those people at the end of chapter 2 who claim that they have faith, and I have faith, and so I'm going to heaven. I know how to spell Jesus, I know how to say Jesus in 3 different languages, therefore I'm going to heaven. And James says, not so fast, pony. If your life has never been changed, what you're calling faith may in fact not save you. Because the faith that saves is a faith that transforms. If the life isn't in process of being transformed, if you still use the same language that you used 20 years ago before you said you had faith, there's a real problem. There's a disconnect there. The same way as we saw in chapter 1. And so faith without the accompanying deeds is dead, James says. This does not mean or even imply that we're saved by good works. There are no good works that are meritorious for salvation. But there are good works that bring merit in sanctification. It's our responsibility to clean up our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit of God living in us and the power of the Spirit of God bringing conviction of sin so that we are transformed, exactly like what happened with me when I saw the picture of that woman and the Holy Spirit pricked my heart and said, you can't decide that until you know her. And so then I had to go back. Well, that faith without works is dead. And then he talks about the tongue in chapter 3. Oh boy, the tongue. And he said, all of the beasts of the field man can tame. And a horse, I mean big draft horses, we train them with just a little tiny bit or a flick of the stick, and they do exactly what we tell them to do. But James says the man who fully trains his tongue is a perfect when he never stumbles in what he says. I've not met one yet. So we have to tame our tongue. And we've learned in our diligence study that the only way we can tame our tongue is when we take every thought captive and make that thought obedience to Christ and do not let that thought escape our body either through language or body language or anything else until that thought is made captive and made obedient to Jesus Christ. Then we can tame our tongue. We come into chapter 4 and we talk about that wisdom that's from above and how to recognize worldliness in the church and in our lives. And we've seen that. We talked about that in chapter 4. And then he finishes up chapter 4 about boasting about tomorrow. He uses the example of some businessmen who say, well, let's go to such and such a city and make a profit there. Now we need to understand that they were talking about let's take the camels, not the car, not the airplane. And so, for example, when the wise men set out from the east to go to Bethlehem, they're talking about being gone for 6 or 8 months by the time they travel there, visit, and travel back. So when these men are talking about going to another city to engage in business and then make a profit and come back, it could be several months or a year or more. And James rebukes them for just assuming that that will happen when that what they should do is commit it to the Lord and say, if the Lord wills. And so this is just another way of bringing our mind to attention before God. Now, we don't have to only do that when we're going to be traveling for months and months and months. But we should say that, have that frame of mind, even about things later this afternoon. For example, if the Lord wills, in Ephesians after church, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11 and going through a few verses there. If the Lord wills, at 6 o'clock, we'll have our men's group here tonight. See, it's always that standing at attention before God so that we understand our life is not our own. It belongs to God. And so what I do with my life ought to be according to His will, His purpose, His call for me. And if I don't recognize that, then I'm going to miss the mark. And in the Scriptures, that's called sin. So on the end of that, those businessmen traveling, and James says, you need to learn how to say, if the Lord wills. Then we move right into chapter 5, where we will be today, the first 6 verses. I'll read in the English Standard Version the first 6 verses of James chapter 5. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming on upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, for he does not resist you. Now, at first glance, it seems like as soon as James says, "Come now, you rich," that we can easily exclude ourselves from that. Right? I mean, how many people in the... I can look out and see who's here today. I can tell you all of the rich people are out sick today. Well, I guess that depends on how we define rich. Two-thirds of the population of the earth today live on less per year than what most of us make in a month. And many of them less than what we make in a week, even those on pension. And so, you know, considering the whole world, we are actually pretty rich. And so, as I always do, as I come into a sermon, I'm thinking, how can I make this practical? Because there's none of us that consider ourselves rich. I consider President Trump to be rich. I consider many of the Blabbit and Grabbit TV preachers to be rich, you know, when they can fly around the world in a $60 million airplane and not give any more thought to the cost of the fuel on that than I give to the cost of the fuel to drive my Honda down here these 10 or 12 miles. They're rich. But not so much me, Lord. I'm not rich. So I think what we'll do is we'll just start in verse 7. We are rich. But I want you to notice something about verses 1 through 6. This James, man, you think sometimes I'm hard on you? This James, he is hard. I want you to look in verses 1 through 6 and see where he calls these rich people to repentance. He does not. He doesn't even assume that they will repent. Listen to what he says to them. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are most definitely coming on you. He does not assume that they will repent, nor does he even encourage them to repent. In James' opinion, and he's writing to the church, he's not writing to the rich people who are outside the church, those bad guys. He's writing to the wealthy, selfish wealthy in the church. Come now, you rich, weep and wail for the miseries that are most certainly coming on you. One commentator I read this week says, the almost invariable accompaniments of great wealth are a false sense of security and an insatiable love of power. I can think of a dozen people right now that fall right into that. Those things that accompany great wealth are a false sense of security and an insatiable love of power. Think DC. But Jesus said in Luke 6:24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." In other words, for the people that James is talking to, this life, and remember he was talking to them also in chapter 1, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Even the rich have trials. But for the people that James is addressing in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, this world is their heaven. For those of us who are being transformed and repenting, this world is our hell. This is as bad as it gets for us. It's as good as it gets for them. So there's no assumption of repentance here. And then in verse 2, he says, Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. This is where the Lord spoke to me. Not that I have riches, but he says your riches are rotten. Now, for the most part, the riches in those days, and even in the Old Testament, those days riches were considered oil, olive oil, grains by the barnful. You know, they were all preppers back then, storing up for 20 years. Well, what happens to grains when you have them in the barn and you don't use them? The mice eat them. They get filled with mold. What if you live in a climate where there's humidity, not like here, where there's actually moisture in the air? What happens? And he says, in your garments, that's another thing. Remember one of Samson's things. He had to, instead of asking for gold, he asked, if you can solve the riddle, if you can't solve the riddle, you owe me 30 tunics. Clothing is a measure of wealth. And so when I was thinking, okay, Lord, how do I make this practical? I know that James is talking to people that he's not talking to me, obviously. So let's see, who is he talking to? And then it's like the Lord said to me, I don't want to say Jesus said, but, you know, this thought came to my mind from some place outside of my mind that said, well, since clothing is significant of wealth, John, how many closets does it take you to put your clothes in? Do you have a 3 or 4 or 5 bedroom house, 2 people living there, and every single closet is full of your clothes because your kids have moved out? If you lived in a place where there's humidity, does the way that your clothes hang in the office, in the closet, is there enough room between them so that air can flow through, or are they all just mushed in there? And in order to hang in one shirt, you have to pull out 7, hang that one, and then cram it back in there. And every single garment you ever pull out has to be ironed because they're packed in there like that. And they're moth-eaten. If we lived in a place where there was humidity, I would have half the clothes I have today because my clothes would be moth-eaten because of the way they're packed in there. And they would be mildewed. And so half the clothes I have would have to be taken away. And then I read John Calvin on this. Sometimes I wish I would quit reading him. I read him for you, not for me. Calvin says on this, well, first that same guy I read earlier, Dr. Tasker, to allow valuable things to perish by this neglect in verses 2 and 3 constitutes a great sin. If we have abundance of food that molds, that's a sin, this guy says. And then John Calvin's even worse. For God has not appointed gold for rust, nor garments for moths, but on the contrary, he has designed them as aids and helps to human life. Therefore, even spending without benefit is a witness of inhumanity. The rusting of gold and silver will be, as it were, the occasion of inflaming the wrath of God so that it will, like fire, consume them. Now, we know that gold and silver don't rust, but if they're put away in a place, especially if there's humidity, they get a dark color to them. And the word that's used isn't really rust, it's cankering. And that's what gold and silver do. But garments do get moldy and mildewy and moth-eaten. And according to these two commentators, remember, I didn't say it, these are just people that know more than me. It's a great sin against God when our wealth goes to waste. Now, this doesn't mean that God expects us to live paycheck to paycheck. It's not at all what he's saying. In Proverbs, Solomon said, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, for she stores up in the summer for the winter. So that's nothing wrong with that. But when we keep accumulating and keep accumulating and keep accumulating, when there are people that could benefit, and we have way more than what we need or ever will need, and there are those in our midst who could benefit from it, I think we have to read verses 2 and 3 again. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, he's not talking about the last days from an eschatological point of view, like the end times. He's just saying in these last days, when you have way more than what you can use, and you still go get more. Some of us even have extra buildings that we store our stuff in, because it won't all fit in the house. Right? I mean, the storage rental enterprise in the United States is a great business. You don't have to worry about inventory. Everybody else does that for you. You don't have to worry about employees necessarily. You just buy a piece of land, put some cement on it, erect structures, and people pay you to store their stuff in your place. And, you know, you think about it. Let's just say a storage is $50 a month, which is cheap today. $600 a year. To store what? A few articles of clothing that cost $50 each? I mean, right? Do the numbers. James says it's a grievous sin, and on the day of judgment, God will ask that as witness against us. Ay, ay, ay. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl. Have you ever been to a Catholic funeral? Or have you ever seen a funeral from the Middle East? I mean, those people know how to weep and howl. In Jesus' day, they even paid mourners who would come to a funeral of a person they didn't know, and they would weep and howl. I heard it also in the Orthodox Church. Us Baptists don't know anything about that. But they do. And that's the words that are used here. These people at the top of their lungs, these rich people who have an insatiable desire for power, are weeping and howling on the day of judgment for the miseries that are coming on them. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Remember on about step 4 of our diligence in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, verse 4, each man should not consider only himself, but consider others as well. Right? When the Lord gives us too much this month, maybe it's for a reason because somebody else has too little. Maybe it's for a reason that we have more than we expected this month. And again, I'm saying, you know, please don't everybody run out of here and just drain their bank account and give it to the Salvation Army or whatever. But we need to be judicious in the way that we use the wealth that God has given us. Because it will be called up as a witness. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You condemned and murdered the righteous person, but he doesn't even resist you. This is addressing what we would call slavery. And in the Old Testament, the law was that when a person worked for you, you had to pay him that day. Because they needed it. They needed that income that day to go and get the grain that they needed. And so imagine this. A person is out in the field cutting the grain, and that grain is going to market. And the person who owns the field is getting wealthy from the sale of that grain, but he neglects to pay the person who's cutting it. And the person who owns it has bins full of grain. He can go and eat as much as he wants at any time. The person who's cutting it for him has little to nothing, and he holds his wages back a day. It's paying him less than market rate. Albert Barnes equates this with slavery. Not the free men, who can demand a fair wage. But the person who can't demand a fair wage, who's forced into labor. And if the rich person fails to pay him even one day, it brings misery to that family. And what can that poor man do against the owner of the field? What can he do? James says, you live on this earth in the lap of luxury, ostentatious wealth and self-indulgence. You have fruit from all over the world brought to you and served to you. Beautiful dishes with little tiny portions and course after course after course. And here's a person that you forgot to pay today who's trying to kill a rat to eat. What can that person do to demand fairness? Well, almost nothing, but look what James says. The wages which you kept back by fraud are crying out against you. Do you remember what God told Cain after he slew his brother? And God came to him and said, Cain, where's your brother Abel? Cain said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God says, you don't know? See, that's one thing. God doesn't tolerate a lie. When he approached Abraham and Sarah and said, this time next year, you'll have a baby by Sarah. And she said, yeah, right. And God said, why do you laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh, really. And he said, oh, yes, you did laugh. God doesn't tolerate a lie. And he knows. And so when this man is keeping back the wages, even as Cain slew his brother, and said, what, am I my brother's keeper? God said, his blood is crying out to me from the ground. I saw you kill him. I was there. And so God says, his wages are crying out to me for justice. That's what the blood of Abel was crying for, was justice. And that man who forgot to pay the wages, or neglected to, or through selfishness refused to, the cry of those wages are ringing in the ears of the Lord Sabaoth, if you have a King James. What is Lord of Sabaoth? It's the Lord of hosts. Lord of Sabaoth is one of the most majestic of all of the titles of God in the Old Testament. It draws attention to his sovereign omnipotence, all powerful. The use of this expression here in James emphasizes the truth that though the poor and the oppressed appear to have no champions on earth, yet they have as their champion and helper and avenger none other than the Lord God omnipotent. And so when this wage earner is going hungry at night, that hunger is ringing in the ears of the Almighty God. And come judgment day, God will sort it out. And the wage holder, the wealthy man, go back to verse 1, will howl and wail at the top of his lungs because God Almighty, Lord Sabaoth, hears the cries of that slave. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. We see in our agriculture industry here in Delta County how they fatten up the calves. And some ranchers will buy calves in the spring, fatten them through the summer or maybe for a year, and then sell them for what? To slaughter. For food. God says in his economy, that's what these rich people are doing. They're accumulating, 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 and all they're doing is getting themselves fat for the slaughter, as far as God is concerned. Isn't that scary? And all they have is eyes for themselves. We see all of the laws that Congress passes that they don't have to live by. We see that Social Security is broken. And if we try to establish our own retirement, they penalize us and tax us. and try to capture it. And they want to tell us how to spend our money, every last dime of it. And now that foolish woman that was just elected wants to go a marginal rate up to 70%. And she accuses another man, well, you don't understand marginal rates. Oh, no, we understand them perfectly. What she doesn't understand is numbers. And if a person lives in New York and they pay 70% federal income tax, 10 to 12% state income tax, and then you figure in the gas tax and the property tax and the sales tax, what is left? But they don't have to live with those laws. And they don't retire on Social Security. Do you think Paul Ryan, coming out of the House of Representatives, is going to wonder where his next check comes from? You serve a couple of terms in there and you get full salary for life. And if you're ever Speaker of the House, then you get that pension for life on top of another pension. You see, this is what goes on here when people make laws that they don't have to live under. They take advantage of it and they live in this world full of self-indulgence. We have a president now who I cautioned 5 years ago, do not vote for this man when they were in the primaries. I said, I can't trust a man who makes his living building casinos. Well, not all of his hotels are casinos, only where that's legal. But I look back on that now and I said, man, I was dead wrong. This is the only guy that could muster the fight. Everybody else would have fallen away by the wayside. My man was Ted Cruz. He wouldn't have been able to stand in this fight. And we have a man now who donates his entire salary. Every quarter when he gets paid, he donates that money. He personally guaranteed payment for the Coast Guard during this shutdown out of his wealth. He cancels the big Washington, D.C. parties and gives banquets for the people who protect him and his family. This is a man who, though wealthy, is marked by humility. And I don't know what his relationship with Jesus Christ is, but I'm more favorably impressed with him than I have been any of the Bushes who come from a good, quote, Christian background. Not that I don't like them, but I'm just saying, when it's all put down on paper, Trump is fighting against everything that we hate about D.C. And what we see here in these first 6 verses of James chapter 5 is everything that we hate about D.C. or Denver, where the laws are made. Isn't it? But don't get so hung up on that we can't see ourselves in there. There's always room even for us to improve. Always. You know, I was wearing a shirt last night that's bigger than it needs to be for me. And it's a warm shirt, and I have 2 of them. And I have other shirts like that. And I'm reading through here, and I'm thinking, you know, this shirt is good enough at hospice. They could use that shirt, and somebody else could get the benefit of it. I don't need those shirts. You know, maybe I need to go through my closets, because they are packed pretty tight. And what do I need that many clothes for anyway? Of course, you know, when we have 4 distinct climates, we just need different clothes in each climate. If we lived in Hawaii, maybe it'd be different. I've never been there. But you know, so I'm not saying everybody is guilty of this, but all I'm saying is we have to carve room while we read this, and all we can do is think about D.C. and the wickedness and corruption there. We always have to make room for, okay, Lord, where am I in this 6 verses? Where am I? And I know that James isn't asking these guys to repent. As far as James is concerned, they're done. They're toast. He doesn't see any repentance on their part. I never want that to be said about me. I always want room in my life for repentance and for improvement so that I can make my life look like the Bible. Because he says to these people, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and that righteous person doesn't even resist you. How can they? Well, we see what happened to Jesus. They condemned and murdered a righteous person, and he did not resist. We can resist. We can resist the wickedness that we see there, and we can resist the wickedness that we see here within our own heart. And those words of Calvin gave me a pretty good scare when he said that this is sin. For God has not appointed gold for rust nor garments for moths, but on the contrary, He designed them as aids and helps to human life. Therefore, even spending without benefit is a witness of inhumanity. The rusting of gold and silver will be, as it were, the occasion of inflaming the wrath of God, so that it will, like fire, consume them. Spending without benefit. You know, I'd never even thought about that before. If I take some money out of my pocket and go to spend it, have I asked God, what is your will for this $10 bill? I mean, if we understand and admit that all of our wealth comes from God, then why wouldn't we ask Him? Lord, I understand you gave this to me. I appreciate that. This is what I have planned for this $10 bill. How does that set with you? Is there a different purpose that you gave it to me for? Because I don't want to be guilty of squandering even that $10 bill. Well, a lot of my $10 bills go for Snickers and M&Ms and things like that. And that most definitely is spending without benefit, according to Calvin. Right? And it would be a very simple thing to redirect that somewhere else, in something that does have benefit for kingdom purposes. So this is how the Lord was speaking to me. I have no idea how He's going to speak to you. Maybe you'll just go home and go to sleep and forget that we even talked about it. I hope not. Brother Bill, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with me as we pray? Thank you, brother.
Father God, we're so grateful to be able to come to you today to worship, to sing, and to listen to a message that actually it is very important. I myself am guilty of a lot of this stuff, and I ask the Lord to forgive me, and I'm trying to do better. As we get older, we have to downsize. Well, I don't want my children to have to worry about what to get rid of. Now, Lord, as we leave this place and head out into the world again, may we just remember the words that we have listened to today, and we gather up the knowledge that John has given us and James in the Bible. We just ask that for your forgiveness and your blessings upon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.